Morning. In February of 2014, a speech was given at Denton Bible Church with a quotation that I'll begin by quoting an adaptation of before moving into the text and body of this sermon. People today think that the real problems of life are outside of us and the answers come from within. By being authentic or true to oneself. When the truth is that the real problems are inside of us, our own sinful rebellion against God, and the solution comes from outside of us, the righteousness of Christ. So I want to begin by saying that if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that we're glad you're here. When this church gathers, as they regularly do each Sunday morning to worship God, you are welcome to come. You're welcome to come any time that we have something here not reserved for members only. And before I begin the body of this sermon, I want you to understand what we as Christians are all about. We want you to know the truth, that all humans have been made in God's image, that we've rebelled against God, we've sinned against God, and because God is good, he will judge you. God is not bound having to obey some rule external to himself. Rather, he will judge each of us because he is good, and we have not been good as we were made to be. So if you're wondering why life is so messed up and full of hardship, that's the basic reason according to the Bible, according to Christianity. The trials we experience in this life are because God is good and we are not. Furthermore, these struggles are just the beginning of the trials that we are on a course to experience forever after death. That's what the Bible calls sin on our part and righteous wrath or judgment on God's part. Great news of Christianity is that God himself has shown his love for us and that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect trust in the Father that all of us should have lived, but none of us have lived. And to die a death in the place for everyone who would repent and believe. God raised him from the dead. And Paul says in Romans 4 that that was for our justification. Thereby God signified the truth of everything Jesus had said by raising him from the dead after he'd been crucified in our place. And now God commands all people, repent of sin and trust in Jesus. So that's the basic news of Christianity. It is far more important than anything else I'm going to say. That's what Christians are about. Now, turn with me to 2 Kings 19, where we will pick up where we left off last week. Let me give you some definitions and set the stage. As you're turning to 2 Kings 19, Yahweh, or Adonai, the Lord, all capital four, is the main character in all the Bible, and that's true here in 2 Kings 19 as well. He will be speaking through his prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. Hezekiah is our central human character in this section. He's the king reigning in Jerusalem. While Jerusalem was at one point the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel, that has not been true for many generations. Hezekiah is reigning over the southern kingdom, Judah, which at this point is the only remaining nation of the people of Israel. Assyria, the great regional superpower, has conquered all of the northern kingdom called Israel and has begun to march south onto Judah. Assyria is not the only sizable empire, although they are at this point and in this region the most dominant. They're known for their cruelty. In our text, we'll see a reference to how they would often direct and transport enslaved conquered peoples. They would pierce a ring through the nose and put a bit in the mouth and then chain them together so as to steer or turn them. Babylon is an up-and-coming power east of Israel that will eventually contest and defeat Assyria. Egypt is a still mighty force to the south, although they've recently lost a significant battle against the Assyrians. Cush, which we'll see in our text, is a sizable people group and kingdom also south of Egypt, or south of Israel, near Egypt, along the Red Sea. Think Ethiopia over to the Red Sea, even somewhat into Saudi Arabia. Lachish, that's where we last saw Sennacherib, bad guy, king of Assyria. Last saw him at Lachish, a military stronghold of Judah. The tauntings that we read and considered last week happened at Lachish, which has now been all but conquered. When the Rabshakeh seeks King Sennacherib at Lachish, as we'll see when we begin reading in verse 8, he'll discover the king of Assyria has gone to fight Libnah. Rabshakeh is technically translated chief of princes. It's merely a title. It denotes the head cupbearer who would have been versed in many languages, useful in negotiating and making formal proclamations. We saw last week he's fluent in Hebrew and in Aramaic, even though neither of those are his original language or native tongue. Because Rabshakeh refers to an office, there could be multiple officials with that title. In our story, there appears to be only one. If you're a history buff, you might be interested to know Rabshakeh becomes a military rank in World War I. Libnah, where Sennacherib has gone, was a royal city of the Canaanites. It overlooked a particularly fertile region called Edom. So if you've heard of the Edomites, that's who you're thinking of. It was contested by the Philistines. It was conquered by Joshua. And under King Joram of Judah, Libnah declared itself a free city-state. It revolted from Judah. And the chronicler explained that this happened because Joram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. So, Sennacherib has all but conquered Lachish. He's turned to conquer the small city-state of Libnah before addressing the final capital, Jerusalem. Follow along as I read 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "Behold, he is sent out to fight you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Henna, the king of Eva?" So Sennacherib is getting straight to the point. "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. There is no deliverance from Assyria." Doesn't that sound eerily like the serpent in the garden? Did God actually say he might deliver you? Let's read on. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." There's so much to address in Hezekiah's prayer that would be good to address. But let me save those comments until after the response of the Lord through Isaiah. This is verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old that what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and will turn you back on the way by which you came." Then turning to Hezekiah, "And this shall be a sign for you," still the Lord speaking, "this year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And now a bit of concluding narration, verse 35. "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Shazarir, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Araat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." As we've been walking through the books of Kings, we've also been taking the opportunity to preach with an eye to complementary narratives, most regularly 2 Chronicles. If you want to turn and follow along, I'll be reading a small portion from 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32 features the communications from Sennacherib, which we won't reread, and then this section, which I'll read starting in verse 16. 2 Chronicles 32, 16. "And his," that's Sennacherib's servants, "said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, 'Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.' And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of God, of the God of Jerusalem, as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth. which are the work of men's hands. Verse 20, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame off his face to his own land, and when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down with the sword. Isaiah also contains an account of this segment of history, which makes sense given his personal involvement. But Isaiah 37, which is where the account occurs in that book, merely splits a verse into two, causing the verse numbers to be different, but it is almost word for word identical to 2 Kings 19. So we will not read that together, but if you want to review it later, that account is Isaiah 37. This morning, we're covering very little chronological time. Likely only a few weeks has passed from verse 8 of 2 Kings 19 till the end in verse 37. And the bulk of the action and dialogue is seemingly immediate, occurring over a couple of days. But this story fits into the larger narrative of the Bible. And from it, I want to draw out three theological truths and a conclusion. Here are those three theological truths. First, God is faithful to his covenant people for his sake. Second, God is unsurprised and undefeatable. Third, God is sovereign over the dead. I'll say those again. First, God is faithful to his covenant people for his sake. Second, God is unsurprising and undefeatable. Third, God is sovereign over the dead. Consider with me how God is faithful to his covenant people. We'll easily remember that these few days within the life and reign of Hezekiah fit within a broader portion of his life. The remarkable Hezekiah, the disappointing Hezekiah, the remarkable Hezekiah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Hezekiah fits within the broader line of kings, a majority of whom drop the ball big time and have a very different relationship with the many prophets that are raised up in part to speak against disobedient kings who were failing to be the agents of God's covenant the way they were called to be. And all of those kings fit within the Davidic covenant. These promises made through the prophet Nathan to David, which unconditionally pledges that the Messiah would come through David's lineage and would establish a king that would reign forever. And even David, along with all the prophets before and after him, as well as the judges before him, fit within the broader Mosaic covenant. Those blessings and curses promised to God's covenant people, named for the grandson of Abraham who wrestled with the Lord. And that entire people group is only a subset of those who fit in the broader covenant of Abram, a minuscule subset of what is made possible because of the Noahic covenant made by God when he pledged to preserve the stability of nature, a stability that exists even till today, that allows him to enter history and bring salvation as he promised to do through the offspring of Eve. So with that backdrop, the prayer of Hezekiah, beginning in verse 15. This is 2 Kings 19, verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, O Lord, our God alone. Several centuries later, you and I get to see that the few days after the life of Hezekiah stretch out before him in the mind of God. There is no siege mound built at Jerusalem. The arrow of war is not shot at Jerusalem. 185,000, all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp, are struck dead by the angel of the Lord. As the Assyrian armies have turned millions of others by a hook in the nose or a bit in the mouth, so now Sennacherib is turned back on the way he came. And the Israelites do plant vineyards, and the remnant does take root downward and bear fruit upward. Isaiah continues his ministry with chapters 40 to 66, pointing to a future restoration and redemption. Judah morally deteriorates until it's destroyed by Babylon. Jeremiah prophesies in Jerusalem in the years the city is besieged. The city falls. Survivors are carried off to exile in Babylon, where they remain for 70 years. Jeremiah continues to prophesy for 7 years after the city's fall, giving a message of hope for restoration and redemption. A remnant then returns to Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple. Yet Israel never regains the glory it knew under David and Solomon. Into that world, Christ comes for his people, a covenant people called to reflect God's image for all creation, enabled to do so because they die to themselves and allow Christ to live in them. God is faithful to his covenant people for his sake. As for faithfulness, we can count the past exercise of seeing the promise made to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abram and David and Hezekiah, etc., etc., promises that were made and kept. God is certainly faithful. Consider with me how his faithfulness is for his sake. Look at 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 34. I will save this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant, David. Isaiah, around at the time, chapter 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory. And three chapters earlier. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. No wonder that Hezekiah, a contemporary of Isaiah, would pray in verse 15, so now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you, O Lord, our God alone. Hezekiah knows what Isaiah knows, what we ought to know. That God is faithful to his covenant people for his sake. Brothers, sisters, allow the Holy Spirit to burn inside of you with God's love for God, so that we might do all to the glory of God, so that we might be set free from the bondage of man-centeredness all around us. Second truth, God is unsurprised and undefeatable. God is unsurprised for the same reason God is undefeatable. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Hear Hezekiah's prayer again in verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. God has made all things. There is nothing that is that he has not caused to be. He owns it all because he made it all. And he can make it all again because he is in no way lacking the nothingness with which he made it. You cannot defeat God because God owns you and could make 10 more quite like you. He not only created heaven and earth, but he sits enthroned above it. Our world tempts us to believe that the cycle of seasons and the rising and setting of the sun is due entirely to the orbit of our planet, tilting on its axis, revolving on that same axis. And while these things are true, we must never forget it is God himself who works through these means to keep his promise made to Noah. Every change of season, every sunrise, every sunset is positive proof that the Lord does not break his promises. God not only created and owns all things, he's not merely enthroned above them, ruling them by his almighty word, but he also knows all things. All recorded facts stored in all the computers in all the world, and all the unrecorded facts too. All that happens on earth in the atmosphere and to the furthest reaches of space, all that happens in every galaxy, in every star, on every planet. He knows every location of every condition of every particle in the universe at every nanosecond of time, present, past, and future. And he knows all the volitional and emotional and spiritual events as well. All thoughts and choices and feelings that happen in the minds and wills of humans, he knows them. Did you hear how he spoke to Sennacherib when he said, "I've known your raging against me"? God knows how all facts, all events of every kind relate to each other and affect each other. When one event happens, he knows it, he sees it, and he sees the eternal chain of effects that flow from that one event. And when one event happens, he knows it, he sees it, and he sees the eternal chain of causes that brought it to pass. That's what it means to be God. This knowledge does not faze him. Listen to how he speaks concerning the king of Assyria. This is verse 22 of 2 Kings 19. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 25, "Have you not heard? I determined it long ago. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass." Verse 27, "I know you're sitting and going out and coming in, and you're raging against me." Nothing is a surprise to God. It is through him that all things were made. It is in him that all things hold together. And it is for him that all things have their being. God is faithful to his covenant people for his sake. God is unsurprised and undefeatable. God is sovereign over the dead. You might be thinking that I mean to point out that God is sovereign over the dead in that it was his angel that killed 185,000 members of the Assyrian army in one night. And while that is certainly the case, that is not what I mean to point out. In Isaiah, before the section that is also featured in 2 Kings 19, Isaiah spends considerable time pronouncing oracles. They come to a head in chapter 24, in which the judgment of God is promised against the whole earth to take place on the day of the Lord. Remember that message of Christianity. We will all be judged because we are not good, and he is good. Isaiah then records a song that will be sung in the land of Judah in that day, in the season following it. In this song, it's revealed that the righteous, declared so by God's grace and made so by their faith, will remember their rebellion no more, forgetting even the names of those they once worshipped and served instead of the Lord. And then we get this line in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And so what I mean to point out is that if God is your God, you can never be robbed of life. This is the message of Romans 14, 9. "To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." So the hope of the Christian is exactly what God, through Isaiah, promised, that those dead who are his shall live and their bodies shall rise. Or as Jesus put it, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." You might be thinking, cool point, Michael. But don't you know, expositors are supposed to preach the text. Where do you see that? God is sovereign over the dead in 2 Kings 19. I see it as I compare the advice of pagans given to the people of God in the days of Hezekiah to the advice of pagans given to the people of God in our day. Read with me 2 Kings 19, 10 through 13. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva? And like it, from 2 Chronicles 32, verses 17 and 8, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they, these are the servants of Sennacherib, shouted with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on that wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. What's the point being made by these claims? What's the advice being given? What are the pagans saying to the covenant people of God? There is no deliverance from Assyria. Don't even try to defend your city. And I'm suggesting that the pagans of our day have a similar message to the would-be Christian. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. There is no resurrection from the dead. Don't even try to repent and believe. Just as paganism denies distinctions between religions and gods, paganism also denies the possibility of bodily resurrection. But paganism is wrong, and God is sovereign over the dead. This is where I want to conclude. One very significant thing that separates Christianity from other world religions is that Christianity's claims are historical. They are not exclusively mythological or spiritual and or moral. They are a matter of history. The campaign of Sennacherib of Assyria really happened. It is confirmed by 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 and 7. Outside of the Bible, Sennacherib had his scribes also record an account, which is preserved on what is known as the Sennacherib prison. Here's a quote from that archaeological find. Hezekiah the Jew did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams, which brought near to the walls of the attack of my foot soldiers. By these, as well as the use of breaches and sapper work, I drove out 200,150 people. Hezekiah, I even made prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Beyond these writings, within and outside the biblical canon, the military ramps mentioned in that Sennacherib prison have been found in Judah. Military ramps are large earthen ramps built to scale walls, and one was found at Lachish. For those of us who trust in the Lord, we will not be surprised to hear there has not been one found at Jerusalem. Because 2 Kings 19:32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. Our God is a God unlike the false gods of paganism. He is not at all equivalent with Nirach, unable to defend his servant Sennacherib in his own temple. Our God is Jesus, the Lord of the living and the dead. And so we end where we began, with that which is of first importance to us as Christians, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank you for inviting all who would trust in your name to follow you in the resurrection. Thank you for appearing to the apostles so that there would be living witnesses to testify to your death and resurrection. Thank you for preserving their accounts for us, for preserving the epistles for us, preserving the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for us. We receive your word with open eyes and open ears because your Holy Spirit is at work in us. And we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. Help us to trust and to repent. And may we find ourselves with those saints who have gone before in eternity with you. Amen.